Well, as usual, we have quite a bit of material to get through. I'm sorry about that. That's the way it goes. So rather than have a reading, we'll just dive straight in because we'll be reading plenty of the scriptures as we go. So turn with me to Psalm 8. While we're turning there, I wonder if anyone of you know which title of the Lord Jesus does he use most frequently to refer to himself? Any of you have any ideas? He calls himself a number of different things, including Jesus. What's his most frequently used title, do you know? Son of God is close. Son of Man. Son of Man is his number one title. It's used in the New Testament over 80 times. And of those 80, only two times, or two different people, refer to him as the Son of Man. The rest of them are all referred to by Jesus. He calls himself the Son of Man, and it's his most popular name that he uses for himself. So, God willing, we'll see something of its significance here this evening. Now, Psalm 8. This is the earliest reference to the Son of Man as it comes to the Lord Jesus. We know it's speaking of the Lord Jesus because that's how Hebrews 2 and 1 Corinthians 15 talk about Psalm 8. So that's how we know this is about the Lord Jesus. So let's read a few verses from Psalm 8, from verse 3 to the end. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and with honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beast of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. So when you read that section of Psalm 8, that's talking about mankind and the Son of Man, there's overlapping things there. Is man high or low? Is he honoured or is he humble? Because in the first few verses, David, the writer, on one hand, sees the wonderful things that God has made, the sun, the moon, the stars and all of creation that God has just made. And he says, wow, when I look at all these things, what is man that you're mindful of him, O God? Man isn't even worth thinking about when you look at the wonderful things that God has made in creation. But on the other hand, David looks at creation and sees that mankind has been uniquely honoured by God to bear the image of God and to reign and to rule over all his creation. Yes, although he's just a speck, when compared to the wonderful things that God has made and how many there are and how great they are, how marvellous they are, yet he gave him, mankind, men and women, dominion over all the earth. And so in Psalm 8 we have mankind is so high and yet at the same time so low. And so it's quite fitting then that when Psalm 8 talks about this Son of Man, that it be used to refer to Jesus, who is both God and man, both high and low. And so Jesus reads Psalm 8 when he was here, and he was able to identify himself in there. He could read his own condescension in there. Jesus reads Psalm 8 and knows that although he is from heaven, he was sent down to visit mankind. Although he was the king of heaven, he was made lower than the angels. And at the same time, Jesus reads this chapter, this psalm, and he sees that while he is in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Father is always visiting him. He is a God-given heavenly right and authority, that although he is enjoined to himself a created body, the Father has given him authority over all heaven and all earth, all their contents. And so this is the Jesus that you and I say that we follow and worship every day. He's the King of heaven, could not be higher. And yet he comes to the backwater places of Galilee. So that's Psalm 8. The next one is Psalm 80. Psalm 80. While I was preparing for this, it became apparent that the Jews have a tradition of counting things. They like to count numbers and letters and words and psalms and things like that. And to their counting, Psalm 80 is right bang in the middle of the Psalter. It's the one in the middle. And that's quite important when it comes to Hebrew poetry. It means it's really important. So let's have a look here. Psalm 80, what does that have to say about the Son of Man? You have this in from verse 14. Psalm 80 from verse 14. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and visit this vine. As he's talking about Israel, his own land. He says, visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. So this is a psalm that Asaph wrote. And he wrote it at a time when apparently his nation, his land, his city was besieged on all sides by the enemy. A number of different nations have all come against his people and his land and his city all at the same time. And he's despairing. He doesn't know what to do. And so he cries out to God and he says, why have you let this happen? Why don't you save us? You're supposed to be our God. Well, it is a rhetorical question. Asaph knows the answer, and you and I, we know the answer. He makes a number of references to it in verses 3, 4, 7, 14, 16, so on. It's because of their sin. At this point in their history, Israel have sinned again. They've turned away from God again, who has dealt so graciously with them. And so Asaph cries out to them, not just, save us, O God. He says, turn us back to you, in verse 18. Turn us back. So he's crying out to God, saying, restore us, save us, and turn us back to you. I wonder if you were there when Asaph was writing this down, or even crying it out in the first place. And you asked him the question, Asaph, how do you think this is going to happen? How do you think God is going to turn Israel back to him? How do you think he's going to restore you? What do you think he'd say? Well, this is where he adds to the end of the psalm the means by which God will bring this about, the way in which God will deliver Israel and turn them back to him. When he says here in verse, let's see, 17, let your hand, O God, be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you or turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. And so Asaph takes these two things, the restoration of Israel and the turning back to God, the salvation of his people, and he ties it to the Son of Man. He says, when the Son of Man comes, if God has his hand on his Son of Man, then all of our hopes can be realized. We'll be saved, we'll be turned back. And so Asaph's cry isn't just save us, and it's not just turn us back. It's send your Son of Man. Send the Son of Man, and he will turn us back to you and restore us. We'll look at one more in the Old Testament, and this one is the most important. Does anyone know where I'm going? Where else in the Old Testament do we have Son of Man, the most important one? It's a bit tricky because it's often overlooked. It's in Daniel. Daniel, John's got it. Daniel chapter 7. It's often overlooked because it's nestled in a very difficult to interpret bit of the Bible. And I don't know what all the answers are to all the questions that come out of this section, but we'll read a few verses from Daniel 7 and from verse 9. This is Daniel's vision. He says, I watched until thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. The throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And then from verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So this is what Daniel saw in the night visions. There's a lot to be said about it, but suffice to say this. He sees a courtroom in heaven, and God is sitting on the seat of judgment. And it is a heavenly scene that only heavenly things belong there. Fiery thrones, fiery streams, the judgment of God, angels and ministering spirits before God, thousands and thousands of them. And then enters the scene someone who doesn't look like they fit. It's a son of man. A son of man comes in on the clouds of heaven. Now, try and recall some of your Bible knowledge. Who is it that appears in clouds? There's a pillar of clouds in the Exodus, isn't there? And it goes before the people. And who's in the cloud? God. God is in the cloud. It's God who appears in clouds. In the Old Testament, there's 70 references to coming on the clouds. And they all refer, without exception, to God. And Daniel sees a man riding on the clouds of heaven. A man approaches the throne of God himself. A man is brought near before God. Daniel's jaw must have hit the floor when he sees God himself essentially vacate the throne of heaven for this man to sit in it and have all authority and dominion and power and glory given to him, and he inherits everything from God. And so it's absolutely staggering when we can say with assurance that this is how Jesus read the passage, that he is the Son of Man. That Jesus Christ is the Son of Man of Daniel 7. He is God and he is man. And so when Jesus does refer to himself as the Son of Man, which happens many, many times, it is with Daniel 7 in mind, first and foremost, that he is the Son of Man of Daniel 7. And so as we move into the Gospels now, as we turn into the New Testament, please keep Daniel 7 at the forefront of your mind, that Jesus is this Son of Man, the Son of Man who inherits from God everything. So turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel. Now, I said that there were over 80 references in the New Testament, and so we're going to go through every single... I'm joking. We're going to go through just a couple of them. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This is the first one. We're going to just pick a few which seem to be the most striking, where Jesus adds to the sense of Son of Man some new concepts. So this first one in Matthew 8 and verse 18. Verse 19, sorry, Matthew 8, verse 19. Then a certain scribe came and said to Jesus, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So this scribe has come to the Lord Jesus and he's offering him his loyalty. He says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now, Jesus apparently reads some disloyalty in this man. He thinks he reads in him a bit of some sort of unreliability. And so he says to him, "You don't know what you're offering me. You don't know how hard it will be to follow me wherever I go. You have to take up a cross and die to yourself daily to follow me." He says, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And as we said, Jesus has Daniel 7 in mind. And he sees that he is the king of the universe. That he owns everything. That in his home is glory everlasting. He comes from a place of impenetrable light. His home is heaven. And yet when he comes to earth, he has nowhere to lay his head. He's the Son of Man who owns everything. He owns every bed that ever existed. But he has nowhere to lay his head. Try to think of that next time you see a homeless man on the street. A homeless man who comes from a house like you and I do, but now he's on a street, what a fall that is. But the Lord Jesus himself, the King of glory, came from heaven and came to a place where he had nothing at all, not even a place to lay his head. The next one we'll look at is in Mark's Gospel. Mark in chapter 10. I hope we see as we go how much the Son of Man verses from the Old Testament come into the Lord Jesus thinking. Mark chapter 10. And we'll take up the reading from verse 35. Mark 10 and verse 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' So they said, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink with the baptism that I am baptized with. You will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it," that's the other disciples, "they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" So where Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man in verse 45 comes at a time when the disciples are bickering among themselves. They're arguing about who is going to be the best, who's the greatest. And they've even fallen out with one another since James and John suggested themselves ahead of the others when it comes to where they'll be in glory. And so Jesus sees this. He sees them all bickering among themselves and arguing. And so he calls them all to himself to sort it out. Brings them all together, comes aside, and he says, "Listen." And he tells them that in the world, those with power and authority lord it over their lesser subjects. Think of your boss in work. Perhaps remember a heavy-handed parent, or even someone in church. Is there anyone lording it over you in your life at the moment? Harder question. Are you lording it over anyone else? Well, Christ tackles this and turns it on its head. He says that followers of Jesus ought not to behave like that. Instead, followers of Jesus ought to serve one another, even to be slaves for one another. Why? For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And now, without an understanding of the title Son of Man, we will inevitably misunderstand what Jesus is saying here, won't we? The argument goes like this. If Jesus, the Son of Man, the King of Heaven, to whom all authority is given in heaven and on earth, the one of whom Daniel says, all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him, if he came to this world to serve us and to give himself for us, who on earth or in heaven do we think we are when we are lording it over one another? Pack it in, he says. If the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who rides on the clouds of glory, serves you, then you ought to serve one another. I don't know about you, but I find that really convicting. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, would come from that place to wash my feet, to shed his blood for me. Am I as willing as that to serve people of whom I am equal, my brothers and sisters? We're coming towards the end now in Mark 14. This is while Jesus is on trial. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been denied by his friend Peter, abandoned by his disciples, arrested by the Gentiles, subjected to a mock trial. He has been slandered and accused, condemned by the Jews, mocked, blindfolded, beaten, struck in the face. And then Caiaphas puts him under an illegal oath. This is the high priest, puts him under an illegal oath, and he asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Do you know what Jesus replied to him? When Caiaphas demands that he tell him? When Caiaphas says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said in verse 62, "I am. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The Son of Man at that point was handed over, tortured, pinned to the cross to die. And that's the last time that Jesus uses the title Son of Man in the Gospels. That's the last time he said it with his human lips, promising this high priest that he would witness the scene of Daniel 7 himself. The next time we have it is in Acts 7. Acts 7 is where we have Stephen's sermon. Stephen is wrapping up his sermon towards the end of the chapter. And he's condemning the council for their betrayal, condemnation, and murder of their Messiah. And they are full of rage because he has dared to call them murderers. They've decided they're going to kill him too. And so we read these verses, in these words in verse 54. When they heard these things, what Stephen had been preaching, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, that Stephen looks into heaven. He sees Jesus but he says, I see the Son of Man. You know, one of the people that was present to hear Stephen's sermon, we see in 7 verse 1, is Caiaphas. Isn't that interesting? The high priest. Just think about Caiaphas's perspective at that point when he's listening to Stephen's sermon. During Caiaphas's childhood, he will have read Daniel 7. And he was probably taught that Daniel 7 was talking about the Messiah, the Son of Man. When Jesus of Nazareth actually appeared, this carpenter turned rabbi, Caiaphas witnessed him do amazing miracles. He watched him, he saw him. And he saw his colleagues like Nicodemus turn to this Jesus, saying things like, no one can do the things which Jesus does unless God is with him. But instead of faith, bitterness and hate grew in Caiaphas's heart until he broke all of the laws that he had learned to recite in order to put this innocent man on an illegal trial of lies and deceit. And at that moment, he heard from Jesus' own mouth a claim that he was the Messiah, the Son of Man from Daniel 7 that Caiaphas had read all about. In defiance of all of these things that Caiaphas saw and heard and witnessed and knew, he had Jesus executed. And here again, 1 year later, full of blind denial, he will not hear the undeniable reasoning of Stephen, and he wants to kill him too. And he sees Stephen look through the ceiling, and he hears him say, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. No wonder it says he was cut to the heart. I'm sure he remembered. The last person to hear Son of Man come from Jesus was Caiaphas. And as it happens, by the providence of God, he was also the first person to hear it come from anyone else. You know, a few years later, Caiaphas died. And Jesus promised to him that he would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power was kept. And just as Stephen saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, ready to welcome a saint to glory, Caiaphas saw the Son of Man sitting, no longer in the dock, but now in the fiery judgment throne of God himself. You know, in the future, Caiaphas will be resurrected, and Stephen will be resurrected, and the apostles will be, and you will be, and I will be resurrected. And we will all get to witness the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory and sitting at the right hand of God in the judgment seat. Will you be pleased to see him like Stephen? Or will you be terrified like Caiaphas? To wrap up, turn with me to Revelation in chapter 14. We briefly mentioned this in the sermon yesterday, though we didn't turn to it. This is where John refers to the Son of Man. We have the Son of Man in Revelation 14 doing what he does best, reigning in glory with imminent judgment. Let's read these verses. Revelation 14 from verse 14. Then John looked, he says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. You know, the day is coming, and is nearly upon us, when Jesus will reap the earth. You and I will be about our business, our normal business, whether that is looking after the kids or going to work, or perhaps sleeping in our beds, or perhaps sleeping in the grave, whatever we're doing, we'll just be about our normal business, when the loudest noise we'll ever hear will wake us up. We'll forget everything. You'll forget what you were doing. You'll forget your name. And you will see the Son of Man appear on the clouds of glory. And for a moment, the streets of heaven will be eerily empty, because all of the angels will be attending to his procession at the throne of God. Wherever you are, whatever state you are in, the angels will take hold of you, literally and physically. They will take hold of you and they will bring you to meet the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, to whom all judgment has been committed, he will do what is right. He'll cast the wicked into hell, and those made righteous by faith in him, Matthew 13 says, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of his Father. Amen. May God bless that.